Some time ago, it was a January morning. I'm not sure what year it was. You may have heard this story before, but it's a true story. We're in Washington, D.C. at a metro station. And there, on this cold January morning, a man pulls out a violin and begins to play. He played for approximately 45 minutes. During that 45-minute window, since it was rush hour, probably about 1,000 people went past him, maybe more. During the man playing the violin, a middle-aged man noticed that music was being played. So he slowed down his pace. Just for a few seconds, he stopped and he listened. But then he rushed on because he now knew he was behind his schedule. A minute or two later, the violinist received his first tip. A lady sort of threw some money in his direction as she rushed on by. Again, a few more minutes passed again, and a young boy, perhaps about 3 years of age, stopped. He paid the most attention out of everybody, but his mother, not wanting to be late, yanked on his arm, and of course she prevailed, but the child kept looking back as he was dragged away. During the 45 minutes, 6 people stopped briefly. 20 gave money, but continued to walk at their normal pace, and he collected about $32. After the music finished, there was no applause, there was no one congratulating him, there was no recognition, there was just the usual hustle and bustle, unusual noises of a metro station. Now, I should tell you something about this man. This man that was playing the violin is called Joshua Bell. 2 days previously, before that event on the metro, he was playing at a theatre in Boston, and it was a total sellout. The average price of a seat was $100. Joshua Bell is one of the best musicians in the world. At the metro station, he was playing some of the most intricate pieces of music ever written. He was playing a violin that was worth about $3.5 million. Yet all those people walked past like he was just any other regular busker. They simply didn't appreciate who or what was in front of them. I wonder this morning if we can be like that at times, not with someone playing a violin, but with the gospel. I wonder, do we undervalue the good news that Jesus Christ came to earth and died for sinners? I wonder if we recognize the value of that. I wonder if we recognize the worth of this salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the writer there refers to this salvation as a great salvation. The problem is not in the salvation's greatness. The problem is our appreciation of it. And so this morning, I trust that we will appreciate this salvation that we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. A quick recap from 2 weeks ago. Peter is writing to people who are strangers and aliens. People who didn't fit in. That's not because they had been displaced physically from their homeland. It's not because they had been exiled to another country. We see much of that today, don't we? And all we need to do is turn on the news and see how many people are fleeing from their own countries because of war. And as a result, they are strangers in other foreign lands. That's not what Peter is talking about. It's not who Peter is writing to. He is writing to simply Christians. Because Christians, by definition, are aliens and strangers to those around them. Not because they speak a different language, not because they dress, well, in some ways, but not because typically because they dress differently, but because they are part of a different kingdom. They have, primarily, chiefly, a different king. So you this morning, if you're a Christian, when you're spending time at work or with unbelievers, you should feel like you do not fit in. You should feel most at home when you meet with other believers. So on a Sunday morning, on a Monday evening, when you meet with other believers, that's when you should feel most at home. When you're at school, when you're at college, when you're at work, you will feel like you don't fit in. The world is constantly trying to make us feel comfortable, to squeeze us into its mold, but we must resist that temptation. So Peter is writing to people who are trying to live for Jesus in a culture that doesn't share their values. These believers who live, notice when Peter was writing it again in verse 1, chapter 1, we saw was modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These people who feel out of place, what do they need to hear? What do they need to know? What does Peter tell them? And the reality is, even though we live about 2,000 years later and approximately 2,000 miles away, we still need to hear the same thing that Peter is telling these aliens and strangers. Because if we're living for Jesus, we're going to feel like aliens and strangers. So what is it that we need to know? Let's look at these verses together, verses 3 to 5. Peter tells us something about the past, future, and also the present. So he tells us, firstly, something about the past. This is verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So notice, in the past, if you're a believer, you have received new birth. You have received new birth. There are many philosophies in the world. There are many worldviews. There are many big ideas that people have about apparently important things. You might listen to someone's view about something and you might think it's a good view. So let's just think about something. Let's talk about the way to run the country. Yeah, don't get people started. But recently, there was a financial crisis. And there was much talk, wasn't there, at those times about the best way of getting the country out of this tricky financial situation. And there were different views put forward. Some people, and this is an oversimplification, but some people said, let's spend more money. That's the way to get out of debt. Spend more money. Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense to me. But anyway, let's spend more money to kickstart the economy and get things going. Other people were saying, let's spend less money. Let's save money. Let's try and reduce the amount the government is spending. Now, of course, we live in a complex economy and it's difficult things to think about. But you may have thought the best thing to do is save money. But then you listen to somebody who is a great proponent of spending money and you might listen, you might think, that makes sense. That's what we need to do. And you might say, yeah, I agree with you now. And someone might say to you, ah, we've got a convert. Someone who sees the light. Or maybe to slightly more serious things, the old debate, do you have brown or red sauce on your bacon sandwich? So maybe you're someone who just loves tomato ketchup on your bacon sandwich, and you go to a cafe, or maybe someone makes you a bacon sandwich, and by accident, they put brown sauce on it, and you taste it, and you say, what is this? It's amazing. There is no going back to that red stuff. From now on, I'm only going to eat brown sauce on my bacon sandwich. Again, someone might say, we've got a convert. Somebody who has seen the light. But the reality with both those things, and we could talk about loads of things where people have a change in mind. With both those things, there's been a change, maybe in idea, maybe in taste. But that's not what Peter's talking about. For some things, it's turning over a new leaf. For others, it's pulling your socks up and trying a little bit harder. A bit of self-discipline. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter is saying to aliens and strangers, the reason you don't fit in, the reason you feel different, is because since you're a Christian, you have been reborn. You have been made brand new. This isn't just a change. It is a change in mind, but it's not simply that. It is a change in taste, but it's not simply that. You have been made new. Paul can write, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So a new creation. Previously, there was no spiritual desire. Now there is. Previously, all I wanted to do was to gratify the flesh, but now I want to love God. Previously, there was no respect or honor paid to King Jesus, but now I want to live for him. Being born again means we just changed. We're brand new. Now, there is a very, very, very important point to make here. And this is seen in all sorts of people at all sorts of different stages and ages in life. Now, as parents, this might be one thing that you see especially, and you might feel this acutely, when your children don't come to church. And that happens at loads of different stages. People drift off. Things start to seem appealing other than church, and church might seem boring and uninteresting. What is your chief prayer request when that happens? Is your chief prayer request something like, I just pray church would be a bit more exciting? Then they'd want to come. Or maybe I just pray that they just have some really good friends and then they'd still want to come. Now, those things are good things. It's good that church is exciting. It's good that people have friends at church. But the key chief prayer request, is it not that those people would have rebirth? They'd be made new? That they'd have a spiritual hunger and desire? There's an old story told about a couple of people who became Christians, and they became Christians in their own church, and they wanted to come into formal membership of the church. And they went to the church pastor and they said, we'd love just to come into church membership. And the pastor said to them, well, has anything changed? Because, you know, if people want to come into church membership, there's got to be a change. They've got to be new. They've got to be really Christians. Has anything changed in your life? And these two lads just said to the pastor, he said, well, no, nothing's really changed with us. It's you that's changed. He said, what do you mean? He said, your sermons used to be really boring, but now they're really exciting. Now I just love them. We can't get enough of them. Nothing had changed with the pastor, but they'd been reborn. And all of a sudden they now had a hunger, a spiritual desire. The sermons didn't just do that anymore. They connected with their hearts because they were now Christians. And now they wanted to know more about the things of God. So when we see people drift away, it might be people in our own family, it might just be people that are just part of our church, our top prayer request should be that they, if they are not already, they're either not Christians or they're very backslidden, we should pray that they will be reborn. Or they will come back to their first love. See, it is so sad when someone drifts away and their career's right on track, their family life's right on track, and as a result, we think everything's okay when everything is not okay. Because what matters is whether or not we are part of this living hope. I sometimes wonder why God uses the picture of rebirth. One reason, obviously, is because it just describes perfectly what happens. But notice also, just at the end of our verse 3. It talks about how we're born into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what's the point there? For us to have this rebirth, this has cost Jesus his life. This is painful. Now, I'm going into dangerous ground here, but apparently giving birth is painful. And in the same way, and that's all I'm going to say, in the same way, Jesus suffered and died so that we could have life. He died so that we could be made new. He gave everything so we could have everything. So realize this, people who don't fit in. You don't fit in because God has made you new. I think it's really great just when you talk about someone who is a new Christian, and they just tell you about little things that have changed in their life, and sometimes they don't even realize it, but it's just like they're carrying a Bible around in their back. Or they're just telling a friend about church and about Jesus. And these things seem like really small things, but they're not. They're monumental things. Wanting to read the Bible is a monumental change in someone's life. Or maybe it's a small change. Places they used to go where they felt comfortable, they just realize it's not edifying anymore. The stuff they used to watch on telly, the computer games they used to play, they just lose their appeal. The old mates that they used to have such a good time with, they just feel like they have less and less in common with. See, they've changed. They've been reborn. Maybe a simple picture. Imagine a lion in its pack or herd, whatever lions hang around in. Imagine a lion turns into a zebra. Okay? Life is going to be very different for that zebra. That zebra is going to feel like, I don't fit in here. Things just aren't right here. That's what it's like for Christians. Made new, we don't fit in anymore because God has done something in our lives. So rejoice. Second, we see this in our next verse, verse 4. So that was something that happened in the past. In the past, we have been made new. We have been reborn. We have been born again. We have come to faith. However we want to package that. Now we see in verse 4 something that will happen in the future. And of course, because we've got the money thing going on, and sorry all you non-money literate people, the second thing that we see in the future, we will receive what I've called a non-depreciating asset. Okay, so this is for all the people who like finance sort of thing. So if you're a business or if you're a charity or just you, you own assets. So your asset is your car. It's your house. You also have consumable things. So your bin is an asset. Your bin liner is a consumable item. Your car is an asset. The petrol is consumable. Most assets, and you'll all know this, they depreciate in value. So you go and you buy a car. The moment you buy it, it loses probably 25% of its value. You go and you buy a laptop or a computer. Within 4 years, it's probably worth nothing. Okay? Some things depreciate very quickly. Some things depreciate very slowly. So something that depreciates slowly would be a kitchen or a table or a chair. Something that depreciates moderately would be something like a car. Something that depreciates quickly will be anything technological, any sort of gadgets. They depreciate very quickly. Some assets don't go down in value. They go up in value. So think your house or a piece of land or a coin. But ultimately, nothing's ultimately secure. But what does Peter tell us in verse 4? We've already looked at that, this with the children. Becoming a child of God, being born again, means we enter into a living hope, which means in the future, we are going to receive a non-depreciating asset. So verse 4 says, we'll go from partway through verse 3 so the context fits. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. So in a world where everything else diminishes and loses its value, what Peter's telling us is as Christians, we're going to receive in the future something that's indestructible, something that is incorruptible, something that is an unfading inheritance. It's not losing its value. It cannot go off. It will not spoil. Now, what is that specifically? In the Old Testament, whenever inheritance was spoken about, it was always the people of Israel inheriting the promised land. Right through the Old Testament, that's what we see. Inheritance always regarded the promised land. So is Peter saying to these people, you will inherit, you will come back to physical, literal Israel? Well, no. Peter is referring to being part of the kingdom of God, eternal life. We know that because even Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So what Peter is saying to people who are aliens and strangers, to people who don't fit in, because you've been born again, you are part of a kingdom. You have eternal life. And there is no way at all that that can be taken away from you, that it will reduce in any way. In a world where people take your stuff, this can't be taken. In a world where stuff rusts, gets destroyed, that's not going to happen to this. It is incorruptible. In a world where everyone makes their priority stuff, he's saying, no, make your priority the inheritance that is to come. I don't know if you've ever thought this, you know, wouldn't it be great to receive a letter in the post saying that some long-lost relative has passed away and left you in their will? And it's like 50 years, and they manage to track you down, and there is £300,000 waiting for you. How exciting would that be? You know, just to get that letter in the post, and you might be really excited. You might think, that'd just be great if it happened to me. Well, realize you are in somebody's will. You do have an inheritance. You do have something guaranteed to you. It's an inheritance from God. And that far exceeds anything else this world has to offer. Third, so we've seen something that's happened in the past. We've been reborn. Something that's going to happen in the future. We will receive an inheritance. It's kept in heaven for us. In one sense, we already received it, but it'll be fully realized when Jesus returns. Thirdly, this is something in the present. In the present, we find out in verse 5 that we are guarded. This salvation is guarded. So verse 5, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Sometimes I've heard children using their imaginations, and they're playing, and I don't know why they always turn out so violent, these games, but they're playing and they're like saying, I'm going to stab you with my, you know, with my sword. And the other child might say something like, well, I'm going to get you with my axe. Have you ever, is it just, do I just hang around strange people? I don't know. But I've heard people doing this, play acting in the minds, and they're going on, and someone's got a sword, then it's an axe, and then it's a machine gun, whatever, and it just keeps building up. Then you get somebody who says, well, I'm wearing a force field. You know, that's kind of what the smart Alec says, you know, and as soon as someone says that, that's it. Unless someone says, well, I've got, I don't know, force field piercing bullets or something. But that's it. A force field means you are totally secure. Out of imagination land into the real world. Because Peter says, by faith, you are totally secure. This inheritance, this being born again, this salvation, you have a force field around you. It doesn't matter what devices Satan employs. It doesn't matter what you face. If you are born again, you are shielded by God's power. So this living hope, this inheritance, which will be on display for all to see when Jesus returns, cannot be taken away from you. Okay? You are protected. It's a bit like those vans. They park outside the banks and they transport money and they say on the back, don't they, please follow this van. Now, I'm not sure if that's a request or a statement because I've never seen a police car behind one. I assume it's a statement. They're being tracked somehow. The point is, we're protected. If you're a believer, you are protected. Your salvation is totally secure. Let me just work through the dynamics of verse 5. So this is verse 5. So Paul tells us in Romans that we are given a righteousness that is not our own but comes from God. That righteousness is given to everyone who has faith in Jesus. So just think of the dynamics. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, when I stand before God on Judgment Day, what is going to be the difference between receiving God's seal of approval and being sent away to eternal misery in hell? What's going to be the difference? So what's going to mean you're going to get God's seal of approval rather than not receiving God's seal of approval? Well, it's those who are righteous. So if you are righteous, God will approve of you. If you are not righteous or unrighteous, God will disapprove of you. If I were to stand before God in and of my own righteousness, I would receive God's disapproval, even just for the sins of today, because we don't love God like we should. We think things we shouldn't think. We do things we shouldn't do. But because I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because I've been born again, God has given me an alien righteousness. So the righteousness of Jesus is alien to myself. It's from outside of myself. I receive this righteousness as a free gift because of faith in Christ. So on the last day, when I stand before God, he will look at me, and because of faith in Jesus, I have Jesus' righteousness. I will receive God's seal of approval and also his wonderful inheritance. So I'm guarded. Why am I guarded? I'm guarded because whilst I have faith, nothing else matters, really. Whatever else happens to me, health-wise, finance-wise, circumstance-wise, as long as I have faith, which is, by the way, guarded by God's power, we see in verse 5, so it's not down to me. If I have faith, when I stand before God, he sees me as totally and utterly righteous. So no matter what you face in your week, because of faith, you are righteous. Now just think about this. Have you ever had a day, of course we all have, how many days have not been like this for you this week, where you felt frustrated or discouraged or felt a bit low? Is that anyone this week? Yeah, I'm sure it's many of us this week. What do you do? You hear people say, don't you, just think about things that you're grateful for. Think about things you're happy for. So you might do that and you might think, well, I'm quite happy for my pet rabbit. Maybe I'm quite pleased about the money I have in the bank. Maybe I'm quite pleased about my health. I'm grateful for that. So maybe I'm grateful for the house that I live in and the friends and family that I have. The problem with all those things is, sadly, you might go to the rabbit hutch and, well, the rabbit might not be there. You might go to the bank and you might have suffered identity fraud. You might go back to the house and just might be whole loads of big problems. You might end up tomorrow having to go be rushed into the hospital. See, if you're saying I'm thankful, because they're good things to be thankful for, but if your hope is in those things, we don't have any confidence because all those things can change. But when our hope is in Jesus, Peter is saying we are guarded. We are guarded by God's power through faith, meaning we are guaranteed eternal life with him, this wonderful inheritance. So whenever you feel low and you need something to be thankful for that can give you confidence to face the next day, have confidence if you're a believer that you have been reborn, and because of faith, you are guarded, you are protected, and you have in store for you this wonderful inheritance. The hymn writer puts it like this, all may fail, rabbits, houses, cars, family. The hymn writer doesn't say that, but that's the Amplified version. All may fail, but Jesus never. See, when we're in Christ, we are totally secure. Let me conclude. What's the application of all this? So we've seen as we look back, we've been born again, if we're in Christ. We see as we look forward, we are guaranteed this wonderful inheritance. And we see in the present, we are guarded through faith by God's mighty power. Well, what's the application? To see the application, we need to go back to the very beginning of verse 3. Because at the beginning of verse 3, Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has. The ESV puts it slightly differently. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy he has. Peter's application for all this is to bless and praise God because of everything God has done. Now, I love this. Please just think hard just for these last few moments. I love the way Peter puts it. So he puts, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. So notice the reason why God has done all this good stuff. He's done it in accordance with his mercy. In other words, in accordance with who he is, in accordance with his character. If God had treated us like our sins had deserved, and he had justly punished us for our sin, what would that have told us about his character? It would have told us that he is both just and fair, which would have been fine. If God had pardoned us, but he'd just sent us to some obscure part of the universe, banished us from his presence, but he pardoned us, that would have shown he's merciful. But what has God done? What does what God has done reveal about his character? Well, God's forgiven us. He's given us rebirth. He's given us an inheritance that's beyond our wildest expectations. And he makes it just all totally secure for us. Now, what does that show us about God's character? Because God is acting in line with his character when he does all this for us. Well, it shows us that he is full to the brim of lavish, superabundant mercy and grace. That's my God this morning. That's your God this morning if you believe in the God of 1 Peter. He's a great God who is full of mercy and grace. Of course, he's full of justice as well, but he is full of mercy and grace, which means if we are in Christ, we can live as exiles in this world confidently, trusting him. If we're not in Christ, we've got to see that this is the God that we need to worship, that we need to give our lives to. We need to pray that the realities in verses 3 to 5 would happen in our lives. But I trust for all of us this morning, after seeing the great God that we worship in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, I trust we will have no problem in standing and singing our final song, which is praise him, number 559. So let's stand and do that now before we close in prayer. 559, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer.